We're going to read this evening from two different passages. First, we're going to read from Isaiah chapter 6, and we'll read the first 8 verses of Isaiah chapter 6. And this is Isaiah's vision of God's glory. And then we read as well from Psalm 99. And as we've been going through the attributes of God, you will have noticed in the singing and in the text that I've picked that many of the Psalms speak of God and His glory and majesty. And that's a good way to read the Psalms sometime. Look at them. And what are the Psalms saying about God? Psalm 99. We're especially interested this evening in that last verse, and even the last phrase, "For the Lord our God is holy." The subjects of our sermons today, beloved, are great subjects. The Trinity, and now the holiness of God. Two truths that ought to impress us with the magnificence of the God whom we serve. Among all the truths that there are in Scripture, there are hardly two that set God apart from the creature and from any other God that there might be than these two truths: God triune and God holy. There is no subject so great, so important in all of Scripture that anyone can know than the subject, the doctrine of God. The faithfulness of a church, the faithfulness of a believer doctrinally, all hinges on this: what do you believe concerning God? Our ability to live as believers, to find contentment and peace in life, to live by faith, to live in godliness, all comes back to this: our conception of God. This evening, we look at the holiness of God. In all of Scripture, there is no attribute that receives so much attention as this one, the holiness of God. A very common name for God in Scripture is the Holy One of Israel. And the text that we read, or the chapter that we read in Isaiah, is really one of the most central passages in all of Scripture concerning God not only, but concerning everything that the Scriptures have to say. Here is God, holy, commissioning a man to take the gospel, to preach. Who will go for us? Whom shall I send? And Isaiah says, "Here am I," and he's a great herald in the Old Testament of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a vision there. Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up. And before the Lord, whose train fills the temple, and you have the idea there of a trail, you've seen a train or a trail of a bride, maybe at a royal wedding covered, and it's something like that. God's glory emanates and flows out from the room in which He's sitting and fills all the temple in which He dwells. And before Him dwell these seraphim. And this is the only place in all of Scripture that angels are given that name, seraphim. And the name means literally creatures that burn. They're burning bright, and they're before God, and they cover their faces because the glory, the holiness of God is too much for them to behold. This is the only attribute of God, holiness, that is repeated like this: holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. The whole earth is full of His glory. Central to Scripture. And so this doctrine is important for us too in our lives as believers. Without it, we cannot see God. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And then in 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16, we're told, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. We need holiness to see our God. It's important. And sadly, today, for all the preaching that there is about God, there is very little preaching about the holiness of God. And for all the preaching that there is about Christian living, there's very little preaching about holy living. Without it, we cannot see God. And so there's a question here for every one of us as we begin this evening. Do you take seriously holiness? The holiness of God and your own, my own holiness. Do we take this seriously? And tonight we hope to see from this sermon not only that we should take holiness seriously, but we hope to see the one thing that can, more than anything else in the world, impress on us the importance of this doctrine. That is, by God's grace, we hope to stand before the holiness of God Himself. There's nothing in all the world that can motivate us to live a godly life more than that. Isaiah, how does he respond to the holiness of God? Chapter 6 and verse 5. Woe is me, for I'm undone. Woe is me. And he's understanding there the holiness of God and his own innate unholiness. And there's only one thing that he can do there, and that is desire himself to be holy as God is holy. God says, who will go for us? And he says, send me. He wants to serve this God in personal holiness. So this evening we look at our holy God. We notice three things. First, His holiness described. Second, His holiness revealed. And then third, His holiness and our lives. His holiness described. To understand what holiness is, we have to see that holiness has two parts. To be holy means two things. First of all, holiness refers, the holiness of something refers to that thing being set apart, separated, being different and distinct from other things. Both the Old Testament word for holy and the New Testament word for holy both have that basic idea. They mean to separate something. The thing which is holy is separated or set apart from everything else that there is. Now we understand this when we think of holiness as we would ordinarily think of it. Ordinarily when we think of holiness, we think of it in the ethical or moral sense. And something that is holy is pure. It's free of evil. It's free of those things that would defile. It's separated, it's set apart from that which is sinful. And that's how we understand holiness. But now we want to see at the beginning here that when we talk about the holiness of God, God's holiness refers to far more than just His moral separation from that which is sinful. Certainly it does refer to that. Holiness does, and our holiness especially does, refers to separation from sin. But holiness in God refers to much more than this simple separation from sin. God's holiness means this, that God is altogether different than any creature and any other being that there is. In holiness, we compare God not only to that which is created, not only to that which is sinful, but we compare God to all that is created. And in His holiness, God is infinitely above, separate from all things that are created. We might say that the holiness of God refers to His majesty or His glory. It's an inherent part of who He is as God. God is not only holy when sin appears on the scene, and so He's separated from sin, but God is holy in and of Himself. And that comes out in the passage in Isaiah chapter 6. You have there seraphim, angels burning bright. What's the idea? Well, these are angels who haven't fallen, angels who have never sinned, angels who have never been defiled with sin. And they're burning bright to show their own righteousness, their own holiness and purity. That's what fire is a symbol of. It's a symbol of purity. And now these absolutely pure creatures, you might say they're the purest of all the creatures that God has made. They have the right to stand the closest to God of all the creatures that there are because of their purity and holiness. Undefiled, pure creatures. Before God, still they cover their faces and they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." You see, the holiness of God isn't simply that He's separate from sin, but that He's infinitely exalted above. And far more glorious than the most glorious of any creature that He's made. When the angels cry in verse 3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," they say this, "The whole earth is full of His glory." And so the holiness of God refers to His glory and His majesty, that He is infinitely above all that is creature. And I said His holiness is inherent. It's a part of who He is. He doesn't need the sinful creature to become holy, but God is holy in Himself. And that's the idea of the psalm. In Psalm 99, both verse 5 and verse 9, "The Lord our God is holy." And you notice that the word is in italics, so it's not even there in the original. And what you have in the original are two words that match each other. They have the same endings. And so holy is there as an attributive adjective, something that describes the essence of who God is in Himself. God, holy. That's who He is. God is holy. There's nothing in all the universe, there's nothing that we can ever conceive of with our minds, nothing that we can think of that can come close to being like God. He's altogether different, exalted, transcendent, above all things. That's the idea of the holiness of God, especially in the Old Testament. You read the Old Testament, and you run across the different passages that talk about the holiness of God. And that's the idea that comes out. God is glorious, exalted. An example of that is Exodus 15 and verse 11. "Who is like unto Thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like Thee? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders." Who is like God? Glorious in His holiness. None. He's the incomparable God. The God whose understanding is infinite. Sets Him apart. Sets His entire being apart from all that's creature. from all His works, from all His revelation. God is, Isaiah 57:15, the high and holy one who inhabits eternity. 1 Timothy 6:16, He's the one who dwelleth in a light to which no man can approach. He's God, majestic, glorious, exalted. And so that's the idea of holiness. God is separate. God is distinct. God is different than anything that there is. But yet, God's holiness does compare Him, especially and specifically, to the sinful creature. And it's when we see the sinful creature before this God that we really get to understand and see what the holiness of God is. There's an ethical aspect to God's holiness. He's separate from all that's sinful. He can have no communion with sin. He's pure. He's sinless through and through. In Him is light and no darkness at all. And the Scriptures properly say of us sinful creatures, ye are darkness. Ephesians 5 verse 8, ye were sometimes darkness. And that's an apt description of the fallen man. Darkness. Morally corrupt through and through, but not God. He is pure. Undefiled. Everything that we touch, everything that is related to us, everything that there is about what we do and who we are is defiled with sin. With God, it's the opposite. Everything about Him is absolutely pure and free from sin. Habakkuk 1 verse 13, He's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He can't look at sin in such a way that it receives His approval. He can't look at anything done by a sinful person that isn't done to His glory as something that is good and acceptable in His sight. He can't look indifferently towards sin. He's holy, and sin must be dealt with. There's the difference between us and God. There we learn how utterly different He is to us. We're sinful and black. He's pure and a light to which none can approach. And so everything that there is connected to God is pure and holy. Everything He says is pure. In Psalm 12, verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in an earthen furnace, purified seven times. That's how pure God is. Purified and purified and purified, the silver is seven times. And God is so pure that there's absolutely no blemish in His words. All the commands of God are pure, Romans 7, verse 12. The law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Everything that God does is pure. Psalm 145, verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. God's name is holy. In Psalm 99. Let them praise Thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. And so God tells us, do not take My name lightly. Do not take My name in vain. It is a holy name. Every place where God dwells is holy. Remember Moses coming to the burning bush and God says, I'm here. Take your shoes off. The place where you're standing is holy ground. And the place where God dwelled with His people in the tabernacle is called the Holy of Holies. Everything that God touches is pure. That's the idea in Isaiah 6 of that call being put on the lips of Isaiah. It's as though God touches His lips. And He's purified. He's sanctified as a prophet of God now to speak the gospel of God. And because God is pure, no one can come to Him and come before Him who is not himself pure. The sinner cannot approach God. The only way to come before God is to come His designated way, the way that He has laid out. We can't come willy-nilly. We can't come ourselves before God. We can't worship Him. We can't do things unto Him as we would do them. You remember the story of Uzzah? David put the ark on an ox cart. The ark was going to fall, and Uzzah stretched out his hand to steady it. It was will worship. It was man doing it his way. And what did God do? Because Uzzah had touched that holy thing, he was struck dead. Remember Jesus' fury in the temple. What were they doing with God's holy place? Buying and selling in there. And in His wrath and anger, He drove them from the temple because this was God's holy house of prayer. And they shouldn't defile it with such things as cattle and buying and selling. God is holy. We must come His way to Him. We must worship Him. We must approach Him only as He would. In purity. In holiness. God is holy. Do we recognize it? Are we impressed with it as we should be? God is the holy God. Isaiah wasn't even. Not until he saw this vision. Then he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." We need to be impressed with the holiness of God. What a God, majestic, pure, exalted, is our God. Now I said holiness means two things. And that first, it means that God is separate, distinct, set apart from all other. But holiness means in the second place, consecration or dedication or commitment or devotion to a cause and purpose. And that's the other idea of holiness. God is set apart from all other, but God is also committed, dedicated to His great purpose, which is the glory of His own name. And God is resolved to glorify Himself. There's nothing in God that goes against Himself. We saw that this morning in the Trinity. The three persons united in one purpose, to glorify God Himself. And God is jealous of that. And God may be jealous of that because He is God. He's the one who is above all, and everything is from Him and to Him. And so, God is jealous of His own glory. He's dedicated, consecrated to Himself. Isaiah 42, verse 8. I am Jehovah, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. His glory, He won't let man give to the things that he invents in his own mind. He's jealous of that glory. He's committed to Himself as God. He's jealous of His being. He's jealous of His name, which is holy. He's jealous of His purpose and His decree. He's committed to glorifying Himself. And that's the other part of the holiness of God, and we ought to be impressed with that too, because if God is so committed and consecrated to Himself, and so jealous of His own glory, then what about us? To whom should we be giving the glory and the honor in our lives, but God. Now, how do we come to know the glory of God? Where is the glory of God revealed? And let's look at this historically, that is, from the beginning of Scripture, progressively. How is the glory of God revealed? The glory of God is, or the holiness of God, how is the holiness of God revealed? The holiness of God is revealed already in the beginning, in that there God writes His moral law on the heart of Adam and Eve and every man as he's created and born. It's a law that God writes on the hearts of man, so that, as Romans 1 puts it, every man and woman knows that there is a God, that God must be worshipped, and that there are certain things that God requires. Honor of authority. Do not kill. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not covet that which is not yours. Worship God and God alone, because He is the only true God. Make no representations of Him. Don't take His name lightly. Live your lives to Him. Keep the Sabbath holy. God puts that law on the heart of man. Man knows God. Man knows the holiness of God. Man knows that God must be worshipped. And Romans 1 tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Those who, knowing that law in their heart, do not follow it, experience the wrath of God. And where does that wrath come from? It comes from God's burning holiness, His purity. And His holiness means He must deal with that which isn't consecrated to Him, isn't giving glory to Him. God reveals His holiness to everyone in their hearts, in the law written in their hearts. But in the Scriptures and in the history of the church and the history of Old Testament Israel, God made that holiness known in a very clear and special way in giving the moral law to His people and giving other ceremonial laws to His people. Always when God reveals Himself in the law, His purpose is to impress man, impress His people in the Old Testament with His holiness. Before the moral law is given, God demands of Israel that they purify themselves for several days before they come to what's called there the holy mountain of God, Mount Sinai. And the people must realize that this law that God is going to give is a holy law. And God demands in that law that they be like Him as He is holy. Leviticus 11, verse 44 is the text that 1 Peter refers to. 1 Peter says, as it is written, be ye holy as I am holy. And we think of that as a New Testament text. But that's way back in Leviticus 11, verse 44. And God is telling Israel, I am holy. I've made that known to you in the law. Now, be holy as I am holy. And there's a punishment for those who were not holy, who did not keep that law. And the punishment was severe, because God is a holy God. And that purpose, that revelation of God's holiness, is also in all the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. There were things that were called holy. Holy garments. Garments that were set apart for a particular purpose and not to be used in day-to-day life. There was holy anointing oil. Oil to be used not as a regular kind of body deodorant, but in a particular anointing for a particular purpose in the worship of God. There was a holy year of Jubilee, a year set aside, a holy Sabbath, holy bread, a holy dwelling place, a holy ark, a holy city, a holy sanctuary, the holy of holies. Or in Psalm 99, verse 9, God's holy hill. And all those things belong to that Old Testament ceremonial law. And God set apart certain things as holy, distinct from other things, consecrated for His service and worship. And in contrast to all those holy things, there were the unholy and the unclean things in the Old Testament. Certain animals, dead corpses, people who couldn't come before God because of some disease or because they'd been in contact with something that was unclean. The nations around, the Gentile nations, were called unclean people. They weren't allowed to come into God's sanctuary because of their uncleanness. And then there were in the Old Testament ceremonial laws all these ceremonies of cleansing to show that before one could come to the holy God, He Himself must be holy. They purified things. They washed garments. There were ceremonial sprinklings. There were amounts of time that had to be given for the impurity of something to be removed. The sacrifices had to be animals that were pure, without blemish. Not the broken and the lame and the blind, but animals without blemish. All given to impress Israel with the holiness of God. Now, we don't keep all those ceremonial laws anymore, but they're of that use to us too, aren't they? We read the Old Testament scriptures and all these laws, and we ought to be impressed with the holiness of God. This God is so holy that there are unclean things, certain things that can never come into His presence. And for one to come, he must go through a certain ceremonial purification to be received into the presence of this God. God is separate. God is pure. Separate from sin. And now we have to remember about all those ceremonies as well, that they were Old Testament types, prefigurations of Jesus Christ. The purification that was done was often done with blood. An altar was used, a sacrifice was made. And it was the sacrifice that was the basis of one's being made clean. They sprinkled blood to make things pure. They took, as in Isaiah chapter 6, a coal from the altar. And that coal, which was a part of the burned animal, was the thing that made pure and clean. And it's looking ahead to Jesus Christ, in whom the holiness of God is revealed. The revelation of God's holiness, the supreme revelation of God's holiness, is in Jesus Christ. You can't understand God's holiness till you look at Jesus Christ. There are two things that you must see about Him. The first thing that you must see is His work and the cross. If you want to understand the holiness of God, you must go to Calvary. The cross makes no sense apart from the holiness of God. Jesus is on the cross because God is a holy God. His holiness is His burning purity. And His holiness is the reason for His wrath against sin. His holiness is the reason for the demands of His justice, that sin be satisfied and paid for in death, the death of a mediator, or eternal death in hell. It's because God is holy that sin must be punished. God cannot receive His children. He cannot embrace them unless first they're purified, made clean, the sin paid for, the holiness, the defilement of their nature removed, and they cleansed, regenerated, made new after God. He cannot receive them apart from the cross and the payment for sin on the cross. And so the cross, among other things, is a display of the holiness of God. In the cross, God reveals to us His holiness. Now, the other thing that you, other place that you learn about the holiness of God in Jesus Christ is by looking simply at the person of the mediator, Jesus Christ Himself. And you see, in Jesus Christ, one who was set apart by God from eternity for this particular service and work of God, separated from all others. There's His holiness. And consecrated to a particular task and work. There's the other part of holiness. That's Jesus. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Before the beginning of the world, God set Him apart for this work and separated Him from all other, from every other creature for this particular work. He's distinct from all other creatures in His calling, but also in the holy character, the ethical character of who He is as mediator, as a little child. In Luke 1, verse 35, before He's born, He's called holy. The angel says that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. In Acts chapter 4, the apostles preach, and they preach about the holy child Jesus. And in Acts chapter 3 and verse 14, He's called the holy and the righteous one. And the point is this. He shows forth in His life the ethical purity of the being of God. He was spotless. There's a Lamb without blemish. In Him was no sin. Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And He lived His whole life in complete consecration to God. Listen to His words. I come not to do My will, but the will of My Father, which has sent Me. There's dedication and commitment and consecration and holiness. He says, Father, in the moment of His darkest temptation, in the deepest hour of His suffering, He says, Father, not My will, but Thine be done. There's His purity. There's His dedication to the will of God. His holiness personified. And so God reveals His holiness in Jesus Christ. But now, historically, God reveals His holiness also in the church and in believers. In the Scriptures, the church is presented as holy. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 27, we learn that this is the purpose of God in saving the church, or the purpose of Jesus Christ in saving this church, His bride, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And that's true of the church, not only in eternity to come, but that's true of the church even in its place in the world today. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, the Apostle Peter is speaking to a New Testament church, to New Testament believers. He says, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation. That's a description of the church. She is holy. The idea is this. God would reveal His the holiness of His character in the earth. And so, He purifies, He sets apart a people for Himself to show the glory and the majesty and the purity of His own character in the earth. Believers are called saints. Saints, holy ones, literally. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, we read about the holiness of our bodies. Your bodies are made holy because God lives in them. And where God lives, just like He lived in the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, just like He dwelt in the burning bush, take off your shoes, this is holy ground. So our bodies are called the temple of the Holy Spirit. And God makes us saints, makes us holy, so that He can show forth His holiness, reveal it in the earth. And that means there's a difference, a separation of believers from the world of ungodly men. We live, Paul says in Philippians 2, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And God, when He makes us saints, puts a mark on us that distinguishes us and separates us from that crooked and perverse world, so that we become not darkness anymore, but light in the Lord, and show forth the purity of God in the world. God makes that difference. The antithesis is a calling, yes. Calling to live in holiness, but it's first this, that God creates this distinction between His people and the world. That's set forth in Psalm 99 and verse 9. Exalt the Lord our God and worship in His holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Notice two things there. This God is called our God. Well, He's a God that belongs to us. He's a God who comes and dwells amongst His people. And it talks of a holy hill. Well, that's the hill on which the temple was in the Old Testament Jerusalem. But it's talking about the church. And the church is called His holy hill, His holy habitation, that which is set apart for God and for Him to reveal His holiness here in the earth. So we have a holy God who makes holy people, and there's a holy church. But now, that's the holiness of God described, and that's the holiness of God revealed. Now, the holiness of God also must have a bearing on our lives as saints. We want this evening to be impressed with the holiness of God, but we want also to respond to the holiness of God. In Psalm 99, that's what the psalmist is doing. He says, exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. There's a statement there of the holiness of God. He's aware of that. That's in his mind. And he uses that as the reason for his response. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship this God because He is holy. The holiness of God demands a response. Isaiah, woe is me, I'm undone. He responds to the holiness of God. And the Scriptures call us to be holy as God is holy. Be ye holy as I am holy. They call us to walk in the steps of Jesus in a life of sanctification. And this evening, the holiness of God is the thing that ought to motivate us to holiness ourselves. God says, be ye holy as I am holy. This is how you serve God. He doesn't say, be omnipotent as I am omnipotent. He doesn't say anywhere, be omniscient, know all things as I know all things, but He does say, be holy as I am holy. If we would honor God, this is the way to do it. This is the primary way to honor God. Not by elevated admirations of God, not by profound insights into who God is and into doctrine, not by eloquent expressions of who God is, but simply by holy living. Not by outward displays of religion. Not by pompous worship in which you're showing off to others, but by simple, holy living. That's how we glorify God. Be ye holy as I am holy. And we need to see that this calling to live in holiness is something that encompasses all of our life, every area of our life. It's not only the things that are related to church and worship that ought to be holy in our life and in which we ought to worship and consecrate ourselves to God and separate ourselves from sin, so that when we take God's name on our lips, which is a holy name, we put away the sin for a while. It's not only when we open the Scriptures, which are God's holy Word, that then we live this life of sanctification. It's not only on the Sabbath day, which is God's holy day, that we're called to live in this holiness. But this holiness is something that ought to pervade every area of our life. God has called some of you to marriage, the holy state of marriage. God has given some of you children, called in the Scripture sanctified or holy children. God has given every one of us a body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit, a holy body. We ought to practice holiness in all of our life. Not just the things connected to religious activity ought to be sanctified, but all things. Your house, your car, your time, your money, your hands, your brains, your pencils, your school books, your recreation, your television sets and your computers, your reading, your bedroom, everything sanctified to be used in holiness to God, separated from the purposes of sin. There's something in our life that we can't use that way. If there's something in our life that we aren't using that way, that's sin. That stands against the holiness of God. It's unclean. And we can't approach God then with that in our lives. Do we understand holiness? Do we? Do we get it really? Are we concerned about it like we should be? Our own sanctification. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, where it talks about holiness being essential. Without it, you can't see God. It says this, Hebrews 12 verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness. So he's saying, follow holiness. And the word follow there means pursue it, persecute it. Persecute holiness, pursue it, like Saul of Tarsus. He was breathing out threatenings against the believers. He was pursuing them vehemently. And that's the idea. Pursue holiness like that. Do we get it? Are we that concerned about personal holiness? The holiness of God. Woe is me. I'm undone. God demands it in all of our life, every area of our life. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, there's a prayer from the Apostle Paul to the church at Thessalonica. And let this be our prayer too for ourselves. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, completely. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. How is that possible? Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at His holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Amen.